Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. Some of you are aware that this is exactly where we've been on Wednesday nights. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15, that's what we're going to read as our opening text. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, as we're looking through Timothy, one of the things we're realizing is that there was a lot of error already creeping up in the church at that time before Paul. In other words, the first generation of the church had even passed. Error was already creeping in. And so this is the command that's given to Timothy and to us. We have God's Word. You know, I was thinking about this through the meeting. And our brother gave a good introduction in a way. We look out at each other, and it's a blessing to have this fellowship.
Amen.
It's also a blessing that we have God's Word, His revelation to us, given to us, because perhaps we don't realize what it's like to live in a place where it's not easily gotten, or perhaps you're afraid to open it publicly. But we need to be aware, and this is what Paul is telling Timothy in this book, that in the last days, as we're getting ready to read, perilous times will come, and he always points it back to God's Word. It's interesting if you think about it how important the Word is in the Word, right? What's the first thing that God does? He creates. But how does He do it? We don't see the way it's recorded, His hands moving and molding things. Instead, He speaks and things come into existence. The power that's in His Word is what's brought before the reader from the very beginning.
Amen.
We see that throughout Scripture. Christ, who is the center of all Scripture, is called the Word. One of my favorite answers to the question, what is truth? Is truth is when the Word and the deed become one, when they are the same. And so that's what we see in Christ. He is the living Word. He is the truth. He is the pure example, living out what is recorded through Scripture. Now, I know everyone here, we take this book seriously. I would read one more verse, maybe from Psalm 138, just to give us what God says about His Word here. Psalm 138, verse 2, in the last half, it says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God considers His word to be very, very important. And I'm hoping that we can keep that in mind as we go through this morning. I would like to think that everyone here does take this book seriously. And as we go throughout our weeks and our days, we try and apply it to us. We try and live out what we believe. We try and believe it more because, you know, when you really do believe something, you do live it out. That is really how faith works. That is truth, isn't it? Occasionally, as I speak from up here or in conversations with many of you, I try to watch the reactions of what are being said. I like to think of it as a communication, not me just talking at you. So I try and be aware of what I see in your faces, and sometimes understandably you're bored, sometimes you're sad. But also occasionally I see a perplexed look, and it makes me check off a little box in my mind that maybe we need to revisit that at some point. Or maybe during a conversation, I'll hear something said and it just makes me think, well, that maybe isn't the way I would understand God's Word. Not that it's necessary, it's not heretical or anything, it's just maybe that doesn't fit the way maybe we need to approach Scripture. So keep in mind that when you give me a perplexed look, it may send me off in a direction at some point. So you might want to be careful with that. If your wife whispers in the husband's ear and he gets a perplexed look, I might think he was thinking about whatever I said and check that little box up and say, we need to reapproach that. What I would like to do today is begin laying some foundation for something that I think we need to look at from time to time as a church, which is rightly dividing the word of truth, just like the verse just spoke about. What does that mean? How do we go about it? Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, again, just like Justin was saying about what you spoke there, this is a little outside my comfort zone. I really like taking Scripture and reading about five or six verses, and when you get done with verse one, you go to verse two, and so on, right? It self-propels. It makes things a lot easier for thought flow and such. Picking up subjects or topics where you have to jump around can be a little bit awkward. So I hope you'll forgive me if it is a little clunky at first, and hopefully, if the Lord wills, and we continue this subject, which is a big subject, we'll get that a little easier to listen to. Let's just call it that. I do think it's important to rightly divide the word of truth, but it's also good for everybody to know how to rightly divide it. It's real easy to assume that everybody understands these things. Now, I can tell you from my past, I had a dad who was very faithful in pounding these things into me till a lot of it is second nature. But because of that, sometimes I assume other people have that as second nature. And I realize by looking at the faces sometimes that it's not. That's where the perplexed look may come in. So I would like to look. I want to look at far-reaching. I want to look at things like the dispensations again. I don't know that I'll spend an entire message on each dispensation, but let's look at how God divides, how He dealt with people at different times. I want to look at the different people He deals with, the different directions He speaks. I want to look at how to rightly divide the word. Now, if you're thinking, a good question might be, is it possible to wrongly divide? Well, it's kind of implied in the statement, isn't there? If it says you need to rightly divide it, then the question that comes to mind is, well, then it must be possible to wrongly divide it. And you might think, well, what are the repercussions of that? As long as you know the Bible, you know, some people read through their Bible, you know, very regularly, and that's a great thing. But do they know how to put this and that together? And sometimes the Bible is very simple. It's very easy to understand. But there's portions that aren't easy to understand. And a lot of times, if you have a little bit of key to understanding, it helps you to understand. So that's one of the goals I want here. I'd like to give you just maybe two examples of wrongly dividing the word and their repercussions. Have you ever heard of the Crusades? Okay, we see it romanticized with knights in shining armor, but a lot of that came about from the Crusades. And what was it that drove the Crusades? If you were to look that up in history by historians, they're going to give you a lot of reasons. And it's a lot more complex maybe than what I'm going to say, but there's a certain simple aspect to it that cannot be ignored. There were Muslims, which the people who called themselves Christians, in the Holy Land in Israel, right? And they saw it as their prerogative to go in and remove the infidel from the Holy Land, right? And they used Scripture to do so. Now, again, I wouldn't suggest it's that simple. There were motivations for land and money and other things. But what drove many, many thousands of people to go down there and kill was wrongly dividing God's Word. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, perhaps it wouldn't be that difficult. You can look in the Old Testament and you read of God commanding His people to go in and take over the land. Right? So it's not that far of a stretch to do that sort of thing. You realize there's 1 to 9 million people died as a result of the Crusades. That's a big range because it was so long ago, it's hard for historians to get around it. But a lot of people died. Now, that's just one example. I think we could probably look and find other historical things where the results were very bad from wrongly dividing God's Word and using God's Word in a way that brings about bad results. We know that we have an enemy And there's going to have to be some assumptions made as I start laying this groundwork. I understand you guys, you know, we assume everybody here believes the Bible, so I'm not going to go a lot into that. We understand we have an enemy, Satan, and he uses the word, right? And so we have to be aware of that. That's what Paul's talking about when he says rightly dividing the word. Is there any indication in Scripture? Yeah, there is an indication that they should go take the land. But if they rightly divided it, they would have made it come to the Lord Jesus as he stood there before Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" But somehow they didn't put it together. And it's real easy also, I do understand, for us to rightly divide it because we stand on the shoulders of men who spent many years in study and put together books and make it real easy to put together. When you just have the book and no one else to help you, sometimes it's a big chore to figure out. So I don't want to put too much blame on them, but again, the importance of rightly dividing. The church, we understand, is never told to take over land. You do know that, right? Get some nods there. We have a heavenly calling, and we're going to look into that maybe in another time, but I'll just touch on it. The church's heavenly calling. In Ephesians, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Israel." No, doesn't say that at all, does it? Now, if you were to go back in the Old Testament, it might say something similar, but it says, "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," in the heavenlies, in heaven. That's where our blessings are. We need to understand the difference between the calling for the church, which is us, all believers, and Israel. In Colossians, we read, "For the hope which is laid up for you," not in Israel, "in heaven." In Hebrews, we read of our heavenly calling. In 1 Peter, he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, when we look to the heavens for our spiritual blessings, it changes our attitude, right? It's a little different than looking at land and seeing a physical enemy in front of us, and then it starts building up these things inside of us, that old man, and that's not the direction we want to go. That didn't work out for Israel as much as they tried. Now, I'll give you one more example of the wrong results, because it's the same error, but it's different results. We don't live in a time that we go to war necessarily, we think, over Bible things. The modern detractors of the Bible would point out that the God of the Old Testament was judgmental, that he was a God who commanded genocide in his name, while the God revealed in the New Testament is a different person altogether. He's presented as a loving and forgiving God. And so they would say that these are two things put together that don't even go together. But we would believe that they do perfectly go together. Now, as a result of this seemingly enlightened, and I put that in quotes, way of looking at the Bible, will millions of people die? Well, maybe not like we see in the Crusades, where they died a horrible death at a sword. But how many people are going to go to an eternity lost because of it? Now, which is worse? We are in a war today, and we need to remember that. The fight is not with an enemy that can be touched. It's not the one that I can look across the battlefield and see. Our enemy fights using ideas. And his biggest weapon is not the atheist. If you want to look at some of the greatest battles in Scripture, one of them was Satan as he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus. And he wielded a sword. When I say he, I mean Satan. And you know what that sword was? It was the Word. He was wrongly dividing it. So again, Paul tells us, rightly divide the Word of truth. So where do we start on this? Again, in 2 Timothy, in the next chapter, 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is a key verse. And a lot of these verses, I'll just tell you up front, a lot of this was going to be, what would you call it, elementary to a lot of people here. But it's good to repeat these things and be reminded, and again, not assume that it's elementary to everyone. And hopefully, as you rethink these things, if you are familiar with them, try and think them a little deeper. You'd be surprised often how much that is you were rewarded for doing so. So there's a need to rightly divide, but we need to understand, as I kind of read those verses at the beginning, we're rightly dividing God's Word. This is God's revelation to Himself, right? It's everything we need for our learning, for our instruction. But we also need to learn that not all of it is a direct commandment to me, right? Or to you. That's, how come we don't do sacrifices every day of the week, right? I mean, even people that don't agree with the what I'm about to lay down over the next several sessions would agree, well, yeah, the church doesn't do sacrifices. We don't do animal sacrifices. And see, we would say that's because that was a different dispensation. They may not do that. We'll get into that later. They may not explain it the same way, but they have to agree. There's some different things in the Bible. We don't just, not all of it's written for me. Some of it is. And we need to learn how to know which is which. So how do I make that distinction? How do we rightly divide? The only way we can be sure is to depend on God's Word as its own interpreter. Right? It must be its own dictionary. It must be its own encyclopedia. So to look outside the Word for teaching, one must be careful. And notice how I'm putting that. I'm not saying, therefore, don't look outside the Word for teaching. Paul didn't think that. He asked for them to bring his parchments in his books. He obviously read outside of Scripture. However, as soon as we step off that ground, you're stepping onto a place that might lead to error. So you have to have your defenses up. But and it's really, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting. You know, in Psalms we read, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever used a light to help light a light? You ever had to take a flashlight and shine it on the light to help see it better? Maybe you have. I don't know. If you had a bad light. God's word's not a bad light. It would be similar to me. I think it was McIntosh I read once. He talked about it would be the equivalent of carrying a candle out into the middle of the day in a sunny day to help see something. That's the comparison of taking something else to help shed light on God's Word. So we need to be careful when we say that. Now, that being said, the Bible is complex. And again, it's good to stand on the shoulders of people that we trust with our defenses up yet and look and see how they put these things together. Always like the Bereans, right? They received the Word and they always went back and double-checked it. So what I would like to do is present a systematic theology. Now, don't let the word bore you or scare you. What it means is simply, systematic means orderly, right? Well, that would certainly be the way we would approach Scripture. God is a God of order. If you don't think so, look at creation. One of the things that really impacted my mind more than probably as much as anything I can remember is I downloaded this software called Stellarium once. And it was a software for astronomers. It about blew my computer, I think. It had so much going on that it just sucked everything out of the computer. It was really hard, but when it was working, it was amazing. You could take and push your arrow buttons and send the skies forward as fast as you want. You could go day by day or month by month or year by year. You could go backwards. And to watch all that just in motion and to see God created that. And it is orderly in a way that we can't wrap our heads around. And we would like to think, no, we wouldn't like to think, we know that His Bible, His Word must be as orderly. It's the same one who did both, right? So when we approach Scripture, I want to find a way to maybe look at that orderly. And of course, I would tell you that it's not me that came up with this. These are men of God who didn't come up with it themselves. These are guys who put Scripture with Scripture and figured out how God wanted His Word to be approached. So, when we think about Scripture, let's remind ourselves how it came about. It's a collection of writings, isn't it? It's not like any other holy book out there, as far as I know. I don't know all of them. But the ones I know were generally written by one person who had a vision or something, and then he wrote down his writings. But God protected His Word, and He did it in a way that couldn't have been done by man. It couldn't have been put together the way this was unless there was a being outside of time curating it. So we have a collection of writings written by kings, like David and Solomon, by statesmen, men high up in politics, like Daniel, Nehemiah, priests, one who was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, by one who was learned in Jewish law, Paul, a farmer. Okay, so we're going from here down to the other side, at least from man's point of view. A tax collector, fisherman, a physician, a doctor, prophets. God used all these different places in life, stations in life, to help put this all together. And they all agree. It was written over the course of over 1,400 years. Imagine you were to try and get two people today to write on an important subject, and they were to write independently, and then make them agree on everything. If you think that's easy, I wouldn't suggest it for very long, but maybe turn on politics for a couple of minutes. You'll see that it's not very easy to get people to agree, even when they supposedly agree. And yet He did this over the course of this millennia with different people of different stations in life, and He made them agree on everything. And from different locations. You could go into all the different things. From some were in Israel, some in captivity in a foreign land. We read there that all Scripture is inspired of God. So how does this work? This is a question that might come to mind. Which words in the Bible are inspired? Now, inspired, inspiration of God, is actually from one Greek word put together that's theopneustos. And you can break it down into two words, theo and neustos. Theo, you might know, theos, it means God. Neustos is kind of similar to the root for like a pneumatic tool. It means air, it means breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed. He literally breathed into the writer what He wanted them to write. So what parts of the Bible, again, are inspired? Well, the chapters are not inspired. I'm going to tell you the things that are not inspired first. In fact, if you want, I think maybe John, between chapter 13 and 14, if I'm remembering correctly, if you remove the chapter break, it's going to just pop wide open, that passage. It makes you understand it a lot better if you don't stop at the end of this chapter and pick back up the next day. They're definitely helpful. Obviously, it would be hard for me to say turn to around page 1236 in your, right? They're there for reference. They're helpful, but they're not inspired of God. Neither are the verses. Neither are the notes in your Bible. Scofield is one of the best Bibles out there. But again, once you step off the secure ground of Scripture, you're stepping into enemy territory. Scofield's not the enemy. Don't get me wrong. But he's not infallible. And so it is with anything you read. Commentaries, notes, any of those things. Those are not inspired. And I think you get the idea. What's inspired? It's all the words within. Starting in the beginning and there at the end, even so, come Lord Jesus. All those words are inspired. The names of the books are not even inspired. We look at the book of the Revelation of John, St. John the Divine. That's not God's title for that book. Right? So we have to sort these things out. So how do you answer the question about, well, when Satan spoke, was that inspired? Because that's recorded. You know how to answer that? Because the answer is God, he also recorded things that men did. Things that men said sometimes that weren't perhaps true, but it's inspired of record. God is, for the record, recording and showing that this person either lies or fails. So it's still true in that it's inspired of record. Things that are for certain true. The Bible is not a science book, right? It's not a science book. It's not, if you wanted to teach someone science, you're not going to give them this book and say, okay, go to chapter 2, we're going to study geology today. It's not a history book in the sense that you wouldn't pick it up to go learn history. However, when it speaks on these things, it's true. And there's a lot of history in it, and there's a lot of science in it. And it's always true. So we can go and pick up the subject of science and see what Scripture says about it, but that's not its main purpose. How much of it is inspired? Matthew 5:17, I'll read a verse. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but fulfill." In verse 18 of Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus continues. He says, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Okay, do you understand what the implications of that are? I'll read that part again. "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." You know what a jot or a tittle is?
Punctuation.
Thank you. Some have made it the punctuation. Some have made it the equivalent in our language of dotting your I, crossing your T. That's essentially what it is. He's saying that not only will no sentence pass, no paragraph pass from the law, not one little punctuation mark is going to pass from God's Word till all be fulfilled. That takes it down to a pretty narrow understanding, doesn't it? It means that we do need to pay attention to every single word. So the genealogies are inspired. The list of sacrifices that go on and on are inspired. The counting of the people in the book of Numbers, all inspired. And I'll just give you an example. It's an example that you probably know, but if I like these things, it helps me get a handle and remember it better, right? Take the names of the men in Genesis chapter 5. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. You know what their names mean? If you were to read their names as I've said this before, it's like we understand the Native Americans, you know, they Stands with a Fist was a name, or the Dancing with Wolves, like the guy in the character. That was how their names had a meaning. It was the same in the original names in Scripture. You can go and see what their name meant. Adam meant man. That's what it meant. If I go down, I'm not going to read the names again. I'm just going to read them as you would hear it in the original language. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. Okay? That's the gospel in Genesis chapter 5. That's God showing that He was in control. And the same God that the skeptic would say is different from the New Testament, this judgmental God that just wanted genocidal acts because He was vindictive, that's not the God we see in Scripture from the very beginning. It's the same God. It's a loving God that already had a plan that was going to unfold. And that plan would be His Son coming down and dying so that we could have rest. We see that right there. So every word, every punctuation is there for a purpose. And boy, I tell you, when we study it with that in mind, it really opens it up to you. You know, one of the things that one of my favorite quotes from F.W. Grant, talking about the Bible, he says, "The Bible's not to be treated as if under arraignment as a false witness, lest we find them do as the Lord Jesus did before a human bar, open not their mouths." Do you understand what that said? I'm going to read it again. "The Bible is not to be treated as if under arraignment as a false witness, lest we find them do as He did before the human bar, open not their mouths." If you approach the Scripture as a skeptic, like the Lord Jesus, when they approached Him as skeptics, it's not going to talk to you. Right? When you approach it believing what it says about itself, it will speak to you. It'll speak to you at a very, very deep level. This book is progressive. We understand Moses only had the first five books. He didn't have the entire New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament. But what's interesting is everything he got was true. He had everything he needed at the time. And everything that's added on later doesn't change anything. It just adds more to it. So when we see Isaac on Moriah asking his father, "Behold, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Well, there's an immediate answer, and it's true. Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And he did. Just a couple minutes later, he provides a sacrifice for the burnt offering. But it's not until the New Testament, written several thousand years later, centuries later, that we get the actual real big answer. When John sees the Lord Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world."
Amen.
Didn't Moses know that John was going to say that? I don't know that he knew that exactly. He knew of a coming Messiah. He was a man of faith. He probably didn't know all the details. But again, we see a God that's in charge all the way along. We have this being that we call God that is outside of time, and he's directing and curating the words of men, putting them together so that we get a full story and a full understanding of what he is. We read again about this lamb later in 1 Peter, and then Revelation is filled with the lamb. How did God deal with the styles of writing? We read in Hebrews 1 that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he did it in different ways, at sundry times and manners, all these things. He did it in different ways, and he breathed it. He inspired it. How are we to interpret? This is the question that keeps coming back. I mean, there's parts of it that are figurative, right? Because if you got to be careful if you tell a skeptic, you're like, "Well, I take the Bible literally." Well, Jesus says, "I am the door." How literally are you supposed to take that? That's figurative speech, obviously, right? He's not a wooden door swinging on a hinge. He's being figurative. And that's a normal way of using speech. And God used the writers of the Bible to use all of those things. They were all at his disposal as tools. So he does use figurative speech. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, which if you watch on the History Channel, you're not going to get a very good understanding of it. They don't go look at the rest of the Bible. They just look at it as a bunch of visions. I don't know how they look at it, as some guy that's on some sort of medication or something. I don't know how they look at it, but we can look at the book of Revelation. We see, for instance, in Revelation 13, when this beast comes up out of the sea, and it has it's like a leopard and a bear and a lion all put together. Is that a real creature? Well, if you only read Revelation, maybe that's what you think. If you go back and understand all of Scripture, you see that God was in charge several centuries before, and he'd already given this pattern in Daniel. In fact, he used the exact same creatures. And he goes on to explain what they are in Daniel 7:17. He says, "These great beasts, which are four kings." So the Bible interprets itself. And this does should compel us to know our Bibles well, shouldn't it? I'll read another quote from F.W. Grant. And this one's a little longer, so try and keep engaged. "The more we understand what is implied in the keeping of Christ's word, the more we will realize its importance. To really keep Christ's word implies going on with him in steady progress, not willfully permitting any part of it to be dark, unfruitful, or in vain for us, not allowing ourselves to be robbed of difficult books or chapters. We often permit this to happen without a thought about it, as if God had given us too large a Bible. And we were confused rather than served by the largeness of his gift. Do we really believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Are we sure that this is true of prophecy, history, type, parable, the long genealogies, the lists of David's officers? Are we personally seeking to make all of it profitable to us? Let us be absolutely honest with ourselves and with God. If we do not accept the profitableness of all Scripture, are we not denying in some measure the doctrine of God's inspiration of Scripture? If so, then we are not men of God for whom all Scripture is fruitful. Is it not a serious matter? Take the admonition from the typical history of Israel. Was it not evil that Israel, brought into the promised land by God's power, failed to possess it all? Is it not a serious matter that for us also there remains very much land to be possessed?
Amen.
In order to possess it, we do have to read it. But I would again say, reading it is good, rightly dividing it is better.
Amen.
2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Maybe another way of saying it that I like is, no prophecy of Scripture is of its own interpretation. So the idea here is that you don't go and you pick out one verse to prove your point. You know, just this last week, sometimes it's funny how things happen right when you're in the middle of something. My daughter brought me a video she'd come across and she had some questions about it. And it was a person cherry-picking a verse from Scripture and proving, from their point of view, that God approves abortion. Right? Now, upon looking at the verse and showing, I'm like, that's absolutely not even close to what's going on here. But see, that's taking something out of context. That's its private interpretation is what Peter's talking here. We can't do that. Everything has to be looked in context of the verses around it. But that's not enough. It has to be looked at in the context of the chapters around it. Not enough. It needs to be looked at in context of the entire counsel of God.
Amen.
And that's the only way we can come to it. So again, the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm hoping we're just laying groundwork here today, because as we come back to it, maybe these things will remain in our minds. The Bible is written to three main groups, right? It's not all written to the same people. The Ten Commandments were not written to the church. That doesn't mean there's not profit in understanding them. But if we understand the law, which I like to say up here quite often, I feel like, the law worketh wrath. That's like gravity. See, you push something off a building, gravity pulls it down. The law worketh wrath. That doesn't mean only on Israel. You put yourself under the law, you're putting yourself under wrath. Right? We don't want to be under law. We want to be under grace. But the law is important. We can't dismiss it. It has some principles that are very important. So we need to, in a sense, we're reading someone else's mail, is what one of the books that I read on this subject talks about. It's like, God wrote this mail to Israel, but He goes, I want you also to read it so you can see how I'm dealing with them. There's certain things about me you can learn by watching how I deal with them. But we need to be aware which ones are which. And it's not too difficult. Who are the three groups, do you suppose? I'm not asking you to answer. I'm just let you think about it a second. There's three groups of humanity that the Bible divides all of humanity up into. Now, it may get subdivided. You may read of the Egyptians. That's not one of the groups, but it fits into one of the bigger groups, one of the three groups. Well, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, it says, give none offense. Give no one offense. Either the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church God. So it's making this all-encompassing phrase first. Don't give anybody offense. That includes everybody. Now here's the three that are the everybody. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Do you know the difference between all three? Okay. The Jews, I'm going to give the simple version because we may look at them a little closer at another time. The Jews comes from the word Jew comes from the name Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And so I would assume originally when they talked about Jews, it may have been Asher talking about his brother tribe Judah, the Jews. Maybe they called them the Ashers. I don't know how that worked, but as time went on, they were taken and spread out through all the world, and when they came back, somehow that name came to be used for all of the 12 tribes. So that anybody who was born as a son of Jacob is considered a Jew. So we can trace that back. Scripture gives a genealogy. That's one of the reasons. One of the many reasons. But that the bloodline is very important. The Jews are God's people, right? We still say that, don't we? Yeah, they are, actually. Because one of the teachings today of not rightly dividing is they say, well, the church has replaced Israel. And that's not the case. He made a lot of promises to Israel that he never fulfilled yet. So So to suggest that the church is in their place, he's reneging on his promises. That can't be the case. That's not the God we have revealed to us in Scripture. But they're his earthly people, right? And so if you pay attention, all their blessings are earthly too. You don't read a lot about heaven in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean heaven didn't exist. It's just that he was dealing with his earthly people. He was dealing with earthly blessings. He was dealing with earthly enemies. He was using concepts and boundaries that you only have in the framework of the world, time. When you read about the church, you're going to find it interesting. If you come to Acts, it starts off, it keeps number of the quantity of people that are getting saved, right? But as you start going through it, it starts keeping less track of that, because we're now a spiritual people. We're not using the concepts of time and counting. If you go back to Israel, it always kept track of all that, right? It had a very clear, if you go and read Daniel's 70 weeks, which we'll get into at some point, God has a very clear calendar for his earthly people. His church people, that calendar is not something we have access to, right? I'll sum up these three and then we'll go ahead and bring this to a close. The Gentiles, simply speaking, or anybody that's not Jewish, right? Pretty easy. What about the church? The church, I'm just going to read a verse from Acts 15. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Okay, if Israel is God's earthly people, the church is God's heavenly people. He came down and at some point he said, I'm going to take out a people for my name and they're going to have access to my spiritual, my heavenly blessings, ones we read about earlier. And guess what? I'm going to pull them out of Jewish and Gentile nations. So the church is made up of both. Essentially, when you become a believer, you become part of the church and you step out. You're no longer a Jew or Gentile. And that's exactly what we read. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're now part of a different body, the church, the bride of Christ. If someone asked you at work, what is the main message of the Bible? You'd probably say, why don't you ask me a hard question, right? Because that's not an easy question, is it? I mean, maybe you have it real easy. If you got an easy answer, share it with me afterwards. I'd love to hear it. What is the main theme of the Bible? The Bible is full of many themes. It's got some main themes. I don't know how I would characterize it exactly, but I think what it does is it gives us the character of God as a creator who's perfect and righteous and holy, who's created a good creation. That creation rebelled against him, and the entire rest of Scripture is God, by showing and revealing his character, showing how he can bring his creation back into fellowship with him. And that leaves out a lot. But that's essentially what it is. So it would seem important that we would rightly divide it, because there's a lot of complexity to it. So hopefully as I have the opportunity to stand before you in the future, we can start hashing this out, and I hope I can make it clear. You know, again, I want to lift up the importance of God's Word. The Lord Jesus asked the disciples, as many were leaving because they couldn't handle what he was saying, are you going to go too? And Peter replied, where shall I go? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We really need to value this Bible, this Word that we have. It has the words of eternal life. It has... Goodness, if the Lord had given it to you personally, I wondered if he gave it to me personally and not to anybody else, would I value it more? Because it was so hard. And it was like, I'm personally handing this to you. This is everything I want you personally. I'd probably keep it like a treasure, wouldn't I? But he has. But he wants to share it with everybody. He's not a God that wants just you to have it. He wants everybody to have it. So when we approach the Bible, we need to look at it as if he's writing it for us. Not every bit of it's for us to do. I'm hoping no one's going to be doing sacrifices. I came across a book in the bookstore a couple years ago, and it's kind of sad, but either way, it was called A Year of Living Biblically. And it was a guy, it was in the comedy section, and it was a guy making fun of the Bible. His goals were not good. But I still found it interesting. I'm like, because he apparently did try it. tried to live according to the law, and I suspect he failed pretty big. But boy, if we did approach it, heck, as seriously as that, that'd be nice. But more seriously, as if we really believe it and what it says. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word and what it says about itself, what it says about you and what it says about us. We know that we are fallen, and that we still have an old nature that resides in us that wants to do things other than be in your word. But we ask that you would just help us come to a realization of its importance. We may not ever come to the realization that we need to, but at least some realization of how important it is for our everyday living so that we can be more like you want us to be. And to help us to understand you more so we can worship you like we should. We ask that you be with us now as we close our books and as we part and go back out into the world. I ask that you'd help us to be prepared for what faces us in the coming week. We give you thanks for your word and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask you these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to show you and